We are so delighted to have you worshiping with us today at First Baptist Church. And as you can see on our screen, today we are beginning a new series of messages taken from the book of Ruth. And when facing trials and facing temptations, how many of you have learned it's easy to take things into your own hands? How many of you have also learned that's rarely the right course? I know, it's one of those things that just comes natural to us. I think we see a problem, we see an issue or a situation that comes up, and our first thought is, well, what can I do about this? How do I approach this situation, and is there something that I can do to make this problem go away? Well, that is rarely something positive. When we look back at the scriptures, we see examples of people that took matters into their own hands with grievous results. You think of King Saul. King Saul was, you know, built up in himself. He really thought more highly of himself than he should have. And he was waiting for the blessing of the Lord. Samuel the prophet was going to come and was going to provide a sacrifice and pray for God's blessing upon the Israeli army as they were going into battle. And Saul waited, and he waited, and he waited. But when the time for the prophet had come and gone, Saul made the mistake of taking matters into his own hands. And he offered the sacrifice to God, which, you know, he felt like, as a king, I should be able to do this. But that was a privilege that was reserved to the priesthood and to the spiritual leadership of Israel. And as he offered that sacrifice to the Lord, he lost his right to rule. Nowadays, we think about how, you know, we have such issues that stem from a mistake that was made by Abraham and Sarah when they thought that they would take matters into their own hands. You remember that God had promised the son of promise, one who we know as Isaac. And yet, when the time came and went, and Abraham and Sarah continued to wait and wait and wait on God, they came to the place where they were tired of waiting. And Sarah suggested to Abram, well, why don't you just take my handmaiden, Hagar? You know, sleep with her, you'll have a son, and it'll be like it's our son. And so this was a custom that was common in that part of the world at that time. And Abraham thought, well, maybe that's not a bad idea. He took matters into his own hands. And the result has been nothing less than tragic for the people of Israel ever since. You know, each of us face trials. And when we face trials, we are tempted to take matters into our own hands. And what we'll learn as we review this blessed book of Ruth is that when we take matters into our own hands, that is not a good thing. And that's a warning to all of us, because we all face trials. And we all face the temptation to take matters into our own hands to try to fix the problems that we find. I've got a friend who pastors a church who one time he said, if you fix the fix God fixed you, he'll fix you another fix. And somehow that makes sense. If you fix the fix that God fixed you, he will fix you another fix. When we are facing trials and difficult circumstances, we must beware lest we make things worse by taking matters into our own hands. Well, this morning we are going to consider the book of Ruth and the first chapter of Ruth and explore three approaches for facing trials. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. And we're reading from the first chapter of Ruth, beginning in verse 1, and then I'm going to pick and choose several verses through this rather lengthy portion of Scripture. I encourage you to read the entire book when you get home. It'll take you about 15 minutes to read all the way through Ruth. Beginning in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we once again look to you this morning, it is with the desire and the request that you would open our hearts to your word. We know, Father, that your word is alive and that it gives us the strength that we need to live God-honoring lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be open not only to understand, but to apply the word each and every day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. As we begin to open the book of Ruth together, I think that it's fitting for us to set the stage and to create a little backdrop of what was happening. What was the background of this story? Well, it occurred during the times of the judges. And anyone who knows anything about the history of Israel will tell you that the time of the judges was a very tumultuous time. In fact, it was during this time that Israel had a pattern of rebellion. That they would serve the Lord for a while, and then they would rebel against God and go after foreign gods, and then the Lord's hand of discipline would come against them to chasten them, and they would repent and return to the Lord, only to repeat the cycle again and again and again. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of us that has described seasons of our own lives. But may we learn from the examples of those who have gone before us. In fact, during the time of the judges, the Bible says, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." Kind of sounds like 2014, doesn't it? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so it gives the sense of not only rebellion against God, but at least to some degree, anarchy. And so God raised up judges to rule over the people. The Bible says that there was a great famine that happened throughout the entire land of Israel. And it was a famine that was an instrument of God's discipline. You see, God told the children of Israel that when they came to the land of promise, that it would be a land that was flowing with what? Milk and honey, right? Not a land of desolation, not a land of desperation, not a land of poverty and want and famine, but a land flowing with milk and honey. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that God's blessings were conditioned on Israel's obedience. God's blessings were conditioned on Israel's obedience. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, the Lord speaking here, "If you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them.'" Well, that is precisely what happened. Israel rebelled against God and went after false gods. And the result was that God was disciplining them with a strong hand. And he had sent famine into this land flowing with milk and honey. So now all that was left was desolation and desperation. His discipline is unpleasant, and yet his discipline is measured. It's measured. You can be in a place where you're just miserable because God is disciplining you. But the good word that I have to share with you this morning is that even though God's discipline is unpleasant, it is measured. It is measured. It is there to serve to bring us to repentance because God loves us. He disciplines us. And his discipline is measured. And yet its benefits are largely determined by our response. When God raises his hand of discipline against his people, its benefits are largely determined by how his people respond to his discipline. You see, it was just a few verses earlier that God had said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Isn't that good news? I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but I'm sure we've all learned as children of God, there are times in our lives where we have earned the discipline of God. Where because he loves us, he chastens us. And isn't it good to know in times like that, that all that is left for us to do is simply repent and turn to the Lord. And when we do, he will forgive our sin and he will heal our lives and our lands. What a wonderful thing to think of. So how do we then face trials? Now, obviously, not every trial that comes into our life is the direct result of God's chastening us. I mean, some things happen to us simply because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that does not function the way that it was intended to function. It's broken. Sin has entered death into our world and disease and destruction. So not every time we face a trial is it because God is disciplining us. And yet there are times when the trials that we face are the result of God's loving discipline. He loves us, and so he disciplines us. So how do we face times of trial? Well, I want to consider this morning three approaches to tough trials. Three approaches, three things that we can do, three methods of approaching those difficult times in our lives. The first, escaping. Escaping. Turn to your neighbor and say, escaping. Again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but we've probably all done that, haven't we? Run for the hills! Flee! Let's get out of here. This is such a common response to difficulties that even psychologists from the secular world have a name for this. They call it the geographical fix. That a person has a problem and so they just flee. I just got to get out of here. I'm going to move to Oklahoma, right? I'm going to move to Alaska. I'm going to move to fill in the blank. A geographical fix. You know, that maybe if things aren't working for me in this community, at this workplace, then I'll just find another job in another city. And I guess there are probably times when, if it's not the direct hand of the Lord, that may work. You know, if you're laid off from a job, sometimes you have to move to where the work is. But what I'm talking about is when we're facing a trial as the result of God's hand in our lives, and then we make the mistake of thinking that we can fix it by simply removing ourselves from the circumstance. It's like devising a solution, trying to come up with a man-made way of fixing the problem. Take matters into your own hands. Work a way out. Problem is, all that does is escalate the situation. It just escalates the problem. It's like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. It simply doesn't work. It just makes it rage all the worse. Listen, Someone once said, desperate choices are seldom the best choices. Desperate choices are seldom the best choices. And yet escaping was the first approach that we see being used here in the book of Ruth. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, leaves Bethlehem for Moab. Naomi, she doesn't really have any choice in this culture. Her husband says, we're going to Moab. So she starts packing her bags. And he takes his wife Naomi, and he takes his two sons, and he heads for Moab, taking matters into his own hands. And it's a move to Moab that results in misery. Brings us to an important truth. When facing trials, escaping leads to escalation. Remember that. I mean, it's just a rule of thumb. Escaping trials leads to escalation. It just simply makes matters worse. Maybe you've known someone who's had problems with credit. And, you know, they get to the place where every time the phone rings, they're afraid to answer the phone because it's probably their creditors on the other line. So they get to the place where they just quit answering the phones. How many of you know that doesn't fix the problem? It just makes matters worse. Because you can't flee trials and expect them to be resolved. In fact, escaping problems, more often than not, simply worsens the situation. And so Elimelech, Naomi's husband, leaves Bethlehem for Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now I want you to think about this. They're leaving Bethlehem. Bethlehem. That name means house of bread. And they're leaving the house of bread because of a famine. There's no bread in the house of bread. It's a cruel irony. Israel's sin of engaging in idolatry has led to this place where they're on the verge of anarchy. And God's heavy-handed discipline has come against them. And so now there is no bread to be found in the house of bread. In his judgment, God has withheld the rain. Perhaps he's even sent locusts and pestilence. The idea is that every scrap has been eaten away and there's nothing left there for them. Elimelech's response, take matters into his own hands. You know, if something's going to be done, I'm going to have to do it. It's what we might refer to as sola bootstrapsa. He's going to pull himself up by his bootstraps. Probably would have made a good American, wouldn't he? Isn't that what we've been taught since we were little? You run into problems, take matters into your own hands. Fix a solution to the difficulty. If it's going to be, it's up to me. And funny little things like that we hear from pop culture. And so Elimelech takes matters into his own hands. He takes his family. He flees the house of bread. And he goes to Moab. You know, Christians can also experience a spiritual desert. Sometimes we may find ourselves turning from God, growing spiritually cold, starting to live in a carnal way, maybe having something difficult come into our lives and then just not handling it in the right way, and allowing our hearts to grow cold and callous towards the Lord and towards the things of God. Well, if that's the case, get ready. Because if you're a child of God, He will discipline you. He will chasten you. Not because He hates you, but because He loves you. God's discipline is introduced into our lives for the precise reason that He loves us. And He will not stand for us to grow cold toward Him and distant from Him. He loves us, and He will chasten and discipline us in order to bring us into right fellowship with us. His discipline is a sign of love. The writer of Hebrews tells us this: for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. But, you know, we don't always receive it in love, do we? I know in my own life there have been times when I've been able to look back and see that it was the hand of God dealing with me, and yet at the time I didn't want anything to do with it, and I certainly didn't want to hear about that. And yet it was God's love, His discipline. When I was a child growing up, I was a pretty tough kid. And I guess for probably about 5 years, I just strayed and just wandered and did my own thing. And my parents were faithful to discipline me. And I never questioned their love for me. I didn't really like to be around them at the time because they were, you know, strong Christian people, and I wasn't. I didn't feel like I had anything in common with them. And even though I didn't act lovingly toward them, not for a minute did I stop loving them, or did I question their love for me. God loves us, and because He loves us, He will discipline us and He will chasten us when we are away from Him and causing our hearts to grow cold and callous towards the things of His kingdom. And that's precisely what was happening to Israel. And so Elimelech takes matters into his own hands. He leaves the house of bread and he goes to Moab. Moab, the enemy of Israel. Moab, the idolaters who worshipped Chemosh by sacrificing their children to this god. It's sickening to think that that is where Elimelech would take his family for refuge. Well, the sad truth is that Elimelech dies in Moab. You see, escaping the trials leads to escalation, doesn't it? Naomi finishes raising her boys alone. Naomi's son, her sons, take Moabite wives, intermarrying with idolaters, that is forbidden. And the result is God closes their wombs. They cannot have children, Orpah or Ruth. Naomi's sons then die. A move to Moab that led to misery beyond anything they could have imagined. The results of Elimelech's decision to escape, he and his sons die in Moab in disgrace, and Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are left alone. So three approaches to tough trials. The first is escaping. The second, embittering. Becoming bitter in the face of trials. You know, frequently if a person adopts this kind of an attitude to the trials in their life, it will paralyze the person. They're unable to move past the trial. They literally become stuck in the past. In his book, The Telling Room, Michael Paterniti gives an example of bitterness. He said, "I was over in Sicily visiting the village of my father's ancestors. And while I was there, I saw this little old lady who walked with a cane very slowly. And every day she would make her way up this steep hill to the village cemetery to visit a gravesite." And he said, "I often wondered why she did that, because the trip would take her about 6 hours. It took her about 3 hours to get up there, 3 hours to get back." And his heart was burdened. He thought, what grief this woman must have. What pain she must be experiencing. It must be that her husband, the love of her life, or perhaps a child that she's lost, and she just can't move past the grief. So he talked to the villagers and he said, "Why is it that this woman goes to the cemetery every day?" And they told Paterniti she was driven by astio, bitter hatred. Her arch enemy was buried in that cemetery, and every day she took 6 hours out of her aged life so that she could visit the grave to spit upon it. True story. How sad. How many of you would agree she was stuck in the past? In a horrible way. Paralyzed because of the pain and just simply could not move past what had happened. Bitterness frequently paralyzes the person and they're unable to move on. Naomi, unfortunately, became bitter at God. She'd been taken from her homeland. She left behind her family and her friends. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons. If anyone had the right to be embittered, it was Naomi. I mean, this was not simply some sort of a conflict that she had. This was loss that goes beyond what most of us can understand. She became bitter. Ruth 1:13 reminds us, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This was her attitude. And then verses 20 and 21, she said, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You see, Naomi means pleasantness or sweetness. She said, don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For I have gone out full and I have come back empty. Naomi's bitterness affected her attitudes and her motives. You see, that's the problem. Sometimes if a person is bitter, they get paralyzed. And then when they finally are able to move forward, they will move with the wrong motive. That it has a way of wrapping itself around our hearts, and our perspective is damaged. And now, even though I'm moving ahead, I'm doing it with the wrong attitude and the wrong motive. And that was what had happened to Naomi. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Why was she going back? She was hungry. She wanted food. She did not repent. She didn't confess any faults to the Lord. She was hungry. Well, what was the pattern of behavior she had learned? Escape. Escape. My sons have died. My husband is dead. Now what do I do? Well, I've heard that there's food back in Bethlehem. I guess that's where I'll go. And so she left with a heart of bitterness toward the Lord. Escaping, embittering, and then the third approach to tough trials, embracing. And this is the only approach that we learn from this book that is worthy of our emulation. How do we face trials? We embrace them. We embrace them. Affliction is God's shepherd dog driving us back to the fold, someone once said. Recognizing the hand of God at work and recognizing that sometimes God is proactive. He is disciplining us. And then there are other times when we just simply inherit the situation, which in Naomi's case was partly the problem. Her husband had made this decision and now she was having to live with the results of it. But the embracing of the situation is the only way out, because it's how we learn what God wants to teach us in those times of difficulty. Well, this was the perspective that was adopted by Ruth. She recognized the hand of God at work and she embraced the situation, as tough as it was. She determined to obey God regardless of the cost. Well, Naomi urged both Orpah and Ruth to return to their families, and Orpah did. She cried with Naomi, and then she kissed Naomi and said, see ya! And she went back to what she knew. Not only her family, but the pagan gods that they worshipped. And when she did that, she may have benefited temporarily. It was probably easier. But have you ever thought of the legacy that she lost? You see, when Ruth said yes to God and yes to Naomi, I'll go where you go, I'll live where you live, I'll stay where you stay, your people will be my people, your God, my God. This pagan became a follower of God. And do you know that the Lord blessed her by including her in the lineage, not only of King David, but of Jesus Christ? Talk about a legacy. Following God always pays rich dividends, but we just always don't see them right here and right now. Ruth refused to leave. She instead made a brave commitment. Ruth 1:16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. You see, Ruth had learned that trial is the school of trust. that if we're going to learn to trust God, there are going to be trials. And that is the school where we learn trust. So what was the result then? Well, the result for Elimelech, he died. The result for Naomi, at least to this point in the story, bitterness. But the results for Ruth, blessing. Blessing. Ruth 1:22. This is such a powerful verse. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, watch this, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Can you hear the possibilities? The beginning of barley harvest. Their obedience brought them to the place where they would be blessed beyond their wildest imagination. And what is so beautiful to me as I reflect upon this is that it didn't matter why they were in Moab or the fact that they were in a distant country. It's like the prodigal son when he came to his senses. And they came back to the house of God, back to the house of bread. There were fresh opportunities. New blessing awaited them because they were willing to come back into the will of God. Well, the implication for us today is that obstacles are opportunities for trusting God. Obstacles are opportunities for trusting God. You know, today some of you are probably facing severe trials. And you've got a choice. You can escape that trial or try to. You can become embittered by the trial, or you can embrace it. Whether or not it was of your own making really doesn't matter. But you can embrace it and say, Father God, I embrace this trial, and I just ask that you would help me to gain every ounce of benefit from it that you want to invest in my life. And friends, I believe that if you will follow that example of Ruth and embrace the trial and say, God, help me learn in the midst of this difficult situation, you will be enriched. And the blessing of God will follow you because his blessing is connected to our obedience. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the relevance of your word, that even though we read of stories that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, that the principles are applicable today, that they are as relevant today as they were the day that they were written. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach each one of us who is always tempted when facing trials, to take matters into our own hands or to adopt a bitter and hardened attitude toward you. Help us instead, Lord, to embrace the trial and to ask for your Spirit to give us the grace that we need that we might grow in the midst of adversity. And we ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.